Blog Talk Radio.
Oh,
back, guys. I'm Peter Christian. This is the Grace Hour on Blog Talk Radio. And I'm doing a reading commentary exposition on David Bishop's work called The Gospel, A Revelation of God's Righteousness. Sometimes I apologize to the studio because I have to call in myself. Maybe the line may be terrible or bad. It might not pick up and you may not be able to hear me. So I do apologize for that. But I hope that you can hear me now, that it's making its way through. But regardless, let's continue on our reading. Before the break, I was reading in the beginning, opening works of David Bishop's The Gospel, A Revelation of God's Righteousness. He asked two questions. One, are there other redemptions to be found besides the one that is in Christ? And secondly, what exactly is the redemption that is found in Christ? So here he attempts to answer and says, as to the first question, there are indeed claims to other redemptions. Of course, as I said before the break, there are claims to other redemptions. Outside of Christianity, other religions teach that man can redeem himself basically through good works, living holy, living righteous, doing charitable deeds. These are means of man doing good works in a way, an attempt to redeem himself, make himself righteous, paying back for the sins and the crimes that he's committed in his life, or trying to suspend or diminish and make equal the guilt that he feels within his conscience. Those are the obvious redemption that man tries to do outside of Christianity. We know that those cannot work. But the tricky ones that I think David's trying to appoint and bring us to here is within Christianity, there is another kind of redemption that exists outside of Christ. He says, are there other redemptions to be found besides the one that is in Christ? And the answer is, there are indeed claims to other redemptions. None of these redemptions are true, though. None of them save, and none of them are biblical. Now, he's talking within Christianity himself. All these other redemptions are just possible redemptions rather than an accomplished one. What does that mean? He goes on to explain, what is a possible redemption versus an accomplished redemption? Now, this is extremely, extremely important that we get this and understand this, because this is our faith. What difference between a possible redemption and accomplished one? The two different words are possible and accomplished. Apparently, there are two types of redemptions that exist in our Christian faith. One is real and one is fake. There's one that's called possible redemption. The other one's called accomplished redemption. He says, in the scheme of false redemption, Christ died for everyone in order to make it possible for people to be redeemed. So in the scheme of a false redemption, Jesus Christ died for everyone in the world in order to make it possible, in order to make it possible for people to be redeemed. Under this scheme, he says, Christ's death introduced an immediate condition that must be met in order to fulfill the requirement necessary for redemption. Now, what does he mean by that? Under the scheme of false religion, David says, Christ's death introduced an immediate condition. What is this immediate condition? It's an immediate condition that must be met in order to fulfill the requirement necessary for redemption. You see, folks, because if we were to think that Christ died for everyone in order to make it possible, the word possible, for people to be redeemed, automatically that imprints a condition in our faith. Because the word possible means Christ's death for everyone has not redeemed us. It made it possible for us to be redeemed. Meaning, why is it possible? Well, there must be some kind of condition aside from Christ's death that we must face or meet in order to be fully redeemed. So he says, this condition is believed to be a free will choice made by the recipient of the death, us, the recipient of the death. In other words, so the condition, and we've all heard about this and seen it as a debate that's been on for hundreds of years, that Christ went on the cross and he died for our sins, but that his death has not fully atoned for our sin. It did not save us. It did not redeem us yet from the curse of the law, because it had to wait upon us, those whom he died for, under this scheme. Apparently he died for the whole world, everybody in the world, but each person in the world must make a free will choice to choose to believe in him in order to be saved. So this is what is called a false redemption or a possible redemption. You've not been redeemed by the death of Christ. There is now but a possibility that you can be redeemed by the death of Christ. And that would depend upon whether you, the creature, or I, choose to believe in it by using our free will choice. And if we use our free will to choose to accept that fact of his death, then redemption would be successful, which would mean we have actually redeemed ourselves. The creatures whom Christ died for are actually the ones who end up sealing redemption. We own basically redemption. Christ did half the work and we did the other half. This is what is called a possible redemption. David says, under this scheme, the choice itself, rather than the death that necessitated it, is the righteousness which serves to secure the redemption. So he's saying in this scheme is the choice itself. It's the choice by the creature choosing to believe in this rather than the death of Christ itself that secured redemption. So he says, in other words, in a false redemption scheme, redemption is found in a person's choice. It's found in the creature's choice rather than within Christ himself. Let's contrast this false possible redemption with the true accomplished redemption found in Scripture. He goes on and he says, true redemption is a redemption that has indeed redeemed all those for whom Christ's death was intended. What does that mean? It means that under a true redemption, Christ's death, his death alone, effectively, efficaciously saved those who he died for. What does that mean? That means if Christ died for every person in the world, then every person in the world would be redeemed. True redemption is not based upon the creature being able to choose to believe that fact in order to be saved. True redemption does not depend and does not require the creature to believe what Christ has done in order for them to be redeemed. True redemption is Christ, his death on the cross, his blood shed on the cross, fully redeemed those whom he died and bled for. irregardless of what the creature choose to believe. Probably think, what about the scriptures that says you must believe in Christ in order to be saved? We'll get into that later on or another discussion, but for now we're talking about true redemption, how it works and how it's been applied to believers. So true redemption is effectual redemption. Otherwise, a redemption that is contingent upon or has to wait upon the creature to decide is no longer redemption in Christ Jesus. It's a false redemption. The reason it's a false redemption is because Scripture points us and teaches us that in Christ alone is redemption. So what that means is the creature, if he has to decide to believe, it's no longer Christ's work. And I hope I've been clear trying to differentiate and explain the difference between true redemption and false redemption and Christ's work versus the creature's work. But we're going to continue reading this as we go along. So he says, true redemption is a redemption that has indeed redeemed all those for whom Christ's death was intended. So what that means, again, is if true redemption is true, and it actually redeemed all those Christ died for, the only other conclusion that it can point us to is that his death did not redeem everybody in the world. Because if it did, then everybody in the world would be redeemed and everybody in the world would have salvation. But as we know, there are goats and there are sheep. Therefore, if true redemption is true, there is only a certain amount of people in the world out of everybody who are in fact redeemed by the death of Christ. He goes on, he says, it is not a quote-unquote will redeem or a possible redeem or a maybe redeem, but rather it is a has been redeemed. Has been redeemed. That only means that Christ's death, that redemption that he did, was effectual upon the cross when he died. Every soul that he died for has been redeemed immediately upon the death of the cross 2,000 years ago. It is not a will redeem, meaning it will redeem people. It's a has been redeemed. It's not a, it will redeem you if you choose or if you decide or if you obey. It is a has been redeemed. His death has redeemed his people. Not his death will redeem his people. It's a finished work. He continues and he says, the redemption found in Christ Jesus is a redemption that does not need its intended to choose it before its intended can be redeemed. Meaning, the redemption found in Christ Jesus is a redemption that does not need the people whom it was intended to redeem. It doesn't need the people to choose it before they can be redeemed. They're redeemed before they choose it. That's what he's getting at. When Christ died on the cross, he redeemed us even before we believe in him. He redeemed us even before we decide to follow him. He redeemed us before we even choose him. He redeemed us even before we were born. He redeemed us in the future. He redeemed the people in the present. He redeemed the people before him. Because you say, well, how can that be? That can only be possible under the teaching of election, predestination, whereby God chooses out of the whole creation a certain amount of people before time who are going to be saved, Ephesians 1, in Christ Jesus. So that means whoever walked before Christ Jesus and whoever walked when Christ was alive and in the world and whoever walked after Christ all these people that God chose when Christ died on the cross, that one time, that one central point aspect in time, redeemed everybody before him, during his time, and after him. One death for the many. One full redemption without anybody making any decision. He died so that those who have been given to him would just automatically be redeemed. And so you say, what about believism? It is because he died for them and he redeemed them. Their belief and their faith is an end product of his redemption. It is a gift from God given to them through faith that they may believe. See, none of us understand who Christ is, and none of us understood what Christ did on the cross. None of us, if God had not given us faith, nobody would know what Christ did on the cross. If God has not granted us and blessed us with faith through grace, none of us would understand redemption. One day, because we're an elect, before we believed, one day at our appointed time, God empowered us and gave us his Holy Spirit to regenerate us. And now he makes us understand, he gives us faith to believe and understand that in Christ we've been redeemed, and it happened 2,000 years ago. And because he allowed us to have faith and to believe, to have the Holy Spirit, we end up believing the work that is done. And because we end up believing, now we know we have salvation. That's how it works. Acts 13:48. All those who heard the gospel ended up believing because they were chosen and elected before time. So the redemption found in Christ Jesus is a redemption that does not need its intended to choose it before its intended can be redeemed. Rather, its intended or its people will believe because Christ's death has already redeemed its intended. That's what I just said, basically. We're going to take another break. When we come back, we're going to continue this reading from David Bishop. It's called, the article is called The Gospel, A Revelation of God's Righteousness. It is found in the Pardoning Grace Journal, winter of 2017. Peter Christian, we're going to be on a break. When we come back, we'll continue this reading. Peter Christian. Thank you for tuning in and listening. Thank you for your faithful service to the Lord. We're live Grace Hour on Blog Talk Radio, and we're reading the fine work here by Mr. David Bishop, The Gospel, a revelation of God's righteousness. Wonderful piece of article founded in Pardoning Grace Journal, Winter 2017, Volume 1. So if I was you, and if you want to really understand some good, sound theological doctrine, go out there and get yourself a copy, or message me, and I'll send you some. We're reading on David Bishop, The Gospel, a Revelation of God's Righteousness, and before we left for break, we ended off saying that David was saying that true redemption is intended, given to those who have been chosen and selected and elected by God. He calls these people the intended ones. He says these intended, they will believe because of Christ's death has already redeemed those people. So to continue, he quotes now Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. He says, the Bible says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And then he uses another quote found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, past tense, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." David says, notice in these texts that the Holy Spirit is an inheritance. Now, this is very clever what he's going to write here. He says, an inheritance is not something you receive that later makes you a member of the family. That's genius, isn't it? An inheritance is not something you receive that later makes you a member of the family. What he's trying to say is, those of us who have been saved are considered God's family. In the scripture that he presents here, it says that the Spirit has been given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. That means we have an inheritance waiting for us. You're only given an inheritance if you are already a part of a family. Does that make sense? Because my father is not going to leave inheritance for someone else outside our family. Inheritance is given for members of the family, usually from the parent to the son or a daughter to their children. What he's saying here is, we must have already been a part and a family of God in order to have this inheritance waiting for us. So he says, an inheritance is not something you receive that later makes you a member of family. No. You had better already be a member of the family if you expect to receive an inheritance. Obviously, you can't sit there and expect to receive an inheritance from Mr. Donald Trump, can you? Unless you're his family, blood related, then you could sit there and be expecting some sort of inheritance. But since neither you or I are a member of his family, we cannot be expecting any inheritance. So he says an inheritance is something only a family member can receive. An inheritance is not something the gardener receives. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of an inheritance. What's a pledge? It's like a down payment, if you like, he says. So the Holy Spirit is given as a down payment of inheritance, a pledge, a witness to let us know that we have an inheritance. That's what it is. The Holy Spirit is pledging to us, you have an inheritance waiting in heaven for you. Now, he can't tell us that unless we're a part of the family. Correct? So, how is it that we're a part of the family? We're a part of the family because God has made us his sons and daughters, his children already. That's why he's given us this inheritance, and the Holy Spirit has been sent to us as a pledge to pledge and let us know that we have an inheritance waiting for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. In him, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of an inheritance. So, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of an inheritance, as a down payment, if you like, says David. And he is given with a view to the redemption of Christ, of God's own possession. In other words, the reason why the Spirit is given is because God has a possession that he has redeemed. How has he redeemed his possession? David asks. He redeemed it with the death of his son. His son's death redeemed the possession. Notice that this is a has-been-done issue. In most churches today, David says, the kind of redemption you hear about is a redemption that God will accomplish at some point in the future. This is happening in most churches today. This is the kind of redemption that's been being taught. This is the kind of redemption that we are led to believe in. And this is the kind of redemption that most Christians believe in. The listener is left with hopelessness and despair because the message leaves open the question of whether he will ever be redeemed or not. Hopelessness, because if the death of the Son of God was not enough to redeem us, then what is enough? He asks. And it's a valid question. Because the people will think, most of the Christian people out there are taught that Christ died on the cross, but now you must believe in him, or you must decide to choose him. You must put your faith in him. You must rest your hope in him, or you must attend church more regularly, or you must do charitable works. How do you know when you've done enough works or enough profession in order to seal that possible redemption? In turn, this leaves the listener hopeless, helpless, because in this kind of a view, the death of the Son of God was not sufficient or enough to redeem us. He goes on, he says, despair, because I can never measure up to Christ's perfection. And if Christ, if his death couldn't redeem me, then what hope do I actually have that I will ever be redeemed? It's a very valid point. Since Christ Jesus is apparently the perfect sacrifice, and he's perfect sacrifice because he lived a perfect life that we couldn't believe, that we couldn't live. Well, if that perfect being, his death could not fully atone for our sins or redeemed us from the curse of the law, then what chances do we got? What chances do we got to seal the rest of that redemption? If Christ, by his death, the holy, righteous one of God, by his death was unable to fully, successfully redeemed us, then what chance does a sinner like us have to close off that deal, to walk that final leg? But the sinner, see, the sinner who is unregenerate and playing religion, this false convert of a Christian, pride will always think and loves this kind of a message, because he's like, okay, the rest is up to me. I got my backpack on. I got my running shoes on. I'm going for a hike, and I'm going to go out there and do a journey in life to better myself and do enough works to meet the rest of that possible redemption. Mankind in his carnal nature, unconverted, loves this message that he has in his own field, can go out there and assist Christ to close off the redemption work that he was sent to do. But he doesn't understand. He forgot to see and look upon Christ, who is holy and perfect and righteous, that even this man, if he can't close and seal redemption, what choices and what chance does he have? But he doesn't understand that. He doesn't look at Christ's righteousness as enough. He doesn't understand the Holy One before him. He actually thinks in himself has some kind of righteousness to match Christ. So he's out there playing church for the rest of his life, trying to match Christ's righteousness to close up that redemption. And he thinks he's actually done so. But in reality, if we were to think that we can actually close off that redemption on behalf of Christ, it's just hopeless. It's very despairing. If we really think about our sin nature, it can never match the work of Christ. So David says, in the darkness of such a hopeless message, a message of possible redemption, that the sinner must do thereby the rest of the work, in the darkness of such a hopeless message, people are taught to look to their obedience for assurance of salvation, of safety, of redemption. What does he mean by that? He says, how do I know I will be redeemed? He asks a very, very, very valid question. How do I know I will be redeemed? Well, I guess I better check in with my performance to see if I have improved, he says. And that makes a lot of sense. You see, now a lot of churchgoers will just try to work harder from the day one that they got into the faith and year down the road. You know, every day that passes by, or every week that passes by, their attendance and their participation in church activities increases. Because they need to increase their performance to show themselves that they have improved as a Christian, that they are living obedience to this faith that they put themselves into, in order to convince themselves that they are redeemed. So he says to himself, I guess I better check in with my performance to see if I have improved. Standing opposite such a hopeless message is the message of God's true redemption. I like how he balances and keeps going back and forth between false redemption and true redemption, possible redemption and effective redemption. He says God's true redemption begins by informing us that Christ died to redeem a select few whom he had chosen for salvation from before the foundation of the world. Now, before you say that's not true, go read Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. All right, this is where he's getting this from. God's true redemption begins by informing us that Christ died to redeem a select few whom he had chosen for salvation from before the foundation of the world. Yes, he chose. Yes, he elected. Yes, he selected a few people before the foundation of the world to receive salvation. to be redeemed. He says, God did not choose to save everyone. Well, that would make sense, because if he chose to save everyone, then Christ's redemption would have saved and redeemed everybody. By conclusion, if true redemption is in fact true, which it is, then it didn't redeem everyone. It redeemed only a particular people, only a certain amount of people. And these are the people who have been chosen and selected and elected before the foundation of the world. God did not choose to save everyone. Contrary to what popular belief in John 3:16 says, if you read that text properly, it doesn't really mean the whole world. It's the world of the elect. Instead, God, he chose to glorify his mercy and grace by saving some people from their sins, and to also glorify his righteousness and holiness by condemning others for their sins. See, God is righteous and God is holy. And because he is righteous and because he is holy, he must act out his righteousness and holiness by condemning others for their sins. God is just, he says. God is just and righteous and good to do this because he is perfect and therefore worthy to be worshipped for all his attributes and not instead for just the attributes that benefit us. So there's a lot of emotional Christians running out there that love to worship and thrive on emotion. You hand them the Bible, they won't want to read it. You tell them, let's sit down and study it, they'll never want to do that. Sure, they'll open up the Bible and point out a verse here or there, and they'll just take that verse and throw it at you way out of context because they haven't read the whole Bible. They've read bits and parts of chapters and chapters. Maybe they read a chapter, but if you read the whole chapter, you still won't understand it because it'll be out of context if you have not read the whole Bible. So these emotional Christians, they only run to God and they only look at the attributes that God has that they think would benefit them. They won't look at anything else about God. They don't want to look at God sentencing people to hell. They don't want to look at God choosing only certain people. They don't want to look at that righteousness of God and holiness of God as it is detailed and explained in the Bible, that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, that God will harden whom he will harden. They will ignore verses that says men are by nature sinful. Men are by nature haters of God. They don't want to pay attention to this stuff because then they have to confront themselves. But because they're emotional Christians, they love to hear nothing but good things about themselves to make themselves feel better. So they only look at attributes of God that would benefit them. David says, Christ's death was an act of perfect obedience to God on behalf of his people. More than this, Christ, his death, was also a sacrifice to God for the sins of his people. God is right to do it like this. He says, at the cross, God charged the guilt for his people's sins onto Christ. God credited Christ with their guilt. God credited Christ with our guilt, with our sins. And there upon the cross, God poured out upon Christ the full and eternal measure of his anger. Romans 1, there is the wrath of God waiting in heaven to be revealed. So this is the wrath of God that is being poured upon Christ fully and in eternal measure upon the cross. And there upon the cross, God poured out upon Christ the full and eternal measure of his anger that he held against his people for his people's sins. Christ took the full measure of God's anger in obedience, and in obedience died on the cross. Upon the cross, the full wrath of God was poured upon Christ. In dying for his chosen few, Christ accomplished what no goat, no bull, no dove, no lamb, or sinner's pledge of improved performance had ever done or could ever do. That is, he fully satisfied God's wrath on behalf of his chosen few and thereby atoned for their guilt. His death did not make redemption possible. Rather, his death actually redeemed his people. His death satisfied God's anger that stood against his chosen few. His death is why his people are brought to faith. His death is why his people are made willing to believe. His death is why not one of his people shall be lost to eternal death. What this man, David, is saying here is the death of Christ that gave us faith, is the death of Christ that gave us the ability to believe. It's the death of Christ that none of us shall be lost to eternal death, but have eternal life. And he closes and he says, now God commands everyone everywhere to repent of their false ideas about the cross. And that false idea about the cross is this possible redemption. So God commands everyone everywhere to repent of their false ideas about the cross and to instead believe what he has said is true about the cross, which means Christ's death fully redeemed us. And he says that means you too. God commands you to believe the truth about the cross. This concludes the reading for David Bishop's work. The title again is called The Gospel, A Revelation of God's Righteousness. You can find this article in Pardon and Grace Journal, Winter 2017. David Bishop teaches regularly at Gospel of Grace Church in Ross, Ohio. For more information, please visit their website at www.gospeldefense.com. And he closed again with saying, God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their false ideas about the cross, and to instead believe what he has said is true about the cross, that on the cross, Christ's death fully redeemed those whom he was sent to redeem. And in that redemption and in that death, we were redeemed a long time ago when he died. We end up now believing because he died for us, that we are granted to be able to believe and have faith. And David says, it means you too. You also have to repent of this. God commands you to believe the truth about the cross. Not just go in church and emotionally worship, but you must believe not just in the message of the cross, but in the truth about the cross. That ends this reading of this wonderful article. I'm Peter Christian, and this has been another edition of the Grace Hour here on Blog Talk Radio, and I thank you for listening in. If you find this a blessing and edifying to you, please share it with those you care about. Hope to see you and hear from you and fellowship with you again on our next episode. Until then, stay in the faith. God bless.